All right, if you would open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 1 through 15. And we're going to have a discussion about John chapter 5 this week and next week, and there are a lot of themes in John chapter 5, some of it which we will read about, but I'm going to leave some of the themes for next week. I'm going to focus on one small part of the story. I think it's going to be a different sort of a focus that I haven't done in a while. It's a little bit atypical. If you're going to look for points, one by one sort of a point, it's not that sort of a sermon, but you'll be able to get a sense of where it's going based on the story of John chapter 5. So, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day in which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Amen. As you guys might be able to tell by the title of this message, today's message is about failed transformations. And I want to start off by way of confession a little bit. My own failed transformation, or at least an awareness of it. My kids and I, especially Lucy, we've been bonding a lot these days through father and daughter video game sessions on the Wii, specifically Lego Star Wars. It's a fun game. You have to work together as a team. And she's got, you know, she's good enough in her controls and stuff. She can figure out how to do a lot of things. But just the other day, she was we were stuck in this situation. And she had to go through a bunch of jumps and to get to the next session. And I was just waiting for her, and she would just fall off, and she couldn't get the series of jumps right. And I was just waiting for her, and I was being patient, I think, through most of this. And she finally does this, takes her time, one jump at a time, one jump at a time, one jump at a time, and a series of like 8 or 9 jumps, and she makes it to the top. And we're celebrating, and then she fell off, and she was back to the bottom. We both looked at each other, and she looked at me with this straight look, and she just said this straight to me, saw into my eyes, saw into my soul, and she said, "You're mad, huh?" And what she said just was hilarious in one sense, and yet at the same time, what she said was incredibly embarrassing in my heart, because I'm going, "Oh my gosh, yes, I am." That's what I'm thinking. It's like, yes, I feel really petty about this, and I feel embarrassed that you could see into my eyes and see this. Dallas Willard, he was a great scholar and somebody who writes a lot about spiritual disciplines and spiritual transformation. And he says, part of our problem with spiritual transformation, part of our problem growing up, is that we learn to control our facial muscles as we grow up. We learn to control our facial muscles as we grow up. So what is he talking about? It means when we are kids, when you're happy, you show it. You're happy. You know, you give a child a present that they like, and they're like, their face just turns into a happy face, right? When they're unhappy, you give them a toy or a present that they don't like, and they're like, and they, you know, they cannot hide their feelings. They wear it on their face. But what happens is that as we get older, we can make our faces look happy, but on the inside, be miserable, be angry. We can make our faces look loving, right? When we're really feeling annoyance or possibly even hatred inside. That coworker will never know what you really think about them, do you? Will they? Right? That neighbor that you were just complaining to your husband or your wife about, they'll never know what you really think about them, will they? With this, we create dissonance in our lives and a longing to be known, and yet at the same time, all of our training growing up is to learn to fake our facial muscles to present to the world something different from what we really feel inside. Sometimes we mistake this ability to transform our faces to not show what we're feeling. Anger, lack of patience, whatever else. Sometimes we mistake that for maturity, right? Sometimes we think that's what maturity is, that's what growing up means. And I think, in fact, it is one of those things that's choking us out of life. Out of true transformation. True transformation, I think, at least in part, you know, we talked about this and this past Thursday in our small group, and we said, you know, part of it is just the fact that you have to be, you have to allow yourself to be in a place in which you have to be vulnerable, in which you can't get away with faking something, faking holiness when you're feeling anything but, faking lovingness when you're feeling anything but. True transformation is when we can see those things come together in our faces, and somebody else can see us for where we are and what we're really feeling, and look at us in our eyes and say, "You're mad, huh?" And see that as a place, a wonderful place to start. So sometimes we're not as transformed as we would like to have everybody else believe, including ourselves. Sometimes we need to start with that point, because sometimes we don't get there. Let's look at our Bibles. Once again, if you guys would look with me, open up your Bibles with me, and I'm going to point out once again the follies of not having an actual text before you sometimes. Somebody with a computer Bible, help me with this. If you're on the phone, that's fine. Somebody read chapter 5, verse 4 for me. Can you read verse 4 for me? Okay. Okay, the verse 4, that's verse 3, isn't it? Oh, really? Who has verse 4 on their phone? On their phone? Verse 4? Okay, what does that say? Okay. You have the King James Version, possibly? NASV. So here's the problem, and this is one of the things that you're going to... And I'm not pointing out the flaws of the different translations as much. What you're going to find out, if you saw it in the actual Bible here, this is sometimes we need a little bit of help. It says, if you look in the NIV, is there a verse 4? No. If you look at a lot of modern translations, almost all modern translations will not have verse 4. Why? Because what they found is that the earliest manuscripts, the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, there's no mention of verse 4. So verse 4 actually came in probably around 3rd century when somebody said, hey, we don't know what's going on, we need to explain this. But anyway, that's just a little bit of a tease. But it does explain the situation that there was a whole bunch of legend. So forget that for now, just in case you're going, are you saying my Bible is bad? It's like, no, that's not the point. I do want to talk about the legend around this. There's a whole bunch of legend around the pool that is by Sheep Gate, the five colonnades. First of all, I want to tell you guys that this is an actual site that you can go and see in Jerusalem. You go there and they have discovered this place. Archaeologists in the past century have discovered this place, and they found the five colonnades, the five covered colonnades, and they know exactly what this area is talking about. This is a kind of a cool archaeological fact. The second thing, though, is that there was a lot of legend around this as well, and it is reflected a little bit according to what the man says in reply. So there was a pool there, and supposedly the legend was, tradition was, that people believe that an angel would come and stir the waters, and they would see the water stirring. And whoever was the first person into the water as it was stirred would be healed. You can't be the second person, you can't be the third person, which puts this paralyzed, invalid man at a disadvantage, right? So everybody else is like, oh, I got a broken arm, or I don't have an arm that I can use, and they go in because they could at least get into the water first. Or, well, a blind man is able to run in if somebody just points him to the direction, and here's this man, he's like, oh, I got no one to help me, and I'm the slowest walker. Oh, every time I try to make it, I'm right there, I'm about to get there to the stirred water, and somebody else comes in. So we don't know to what extent this legend was real or true, or one of these things that just happened to be, you know, you go to any old city, any old world place, there are legends around waters and fountains and wells and temples and mountains everywhere, right? So this is one of those places, and there was a lot of people hanging out there. And there was a lot of people, as the Bible says, they were hanging out there because of this, or perhaps because it was just a good place to hang out, and a good place in which a lot of people would pass by, and they were able to receive alms along the way for the people that were visiting the temple. Well, Jesus visits the temple, and he sees a group of people. And of all of the people that are invalid and blind and sick that are there, he focuses on this man who's obviously been there, according to many people around them. They just knew this guy because he's just been there for a long time. He's invalid and he's got no one to help him. And we're told that he heals him immediately in that situation. And that's the story. Now, just as an aside, just as a, also go aside in this way, Tertullian, one of the early church fathers living in the second century, used to say this about this scenario. He says, the pool represents the law, and the five colonnades represents the five books of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch. So in other words, this man whom the waters of the law could not heal was healed by Christ. So that could be one of the overarching themes of what John is trying to describe. But it is also a very true story, not just a theological point, but a very true story. Because it's got all of these details in there that says, yeah, there's a lot of truth to this that you cannot get past. Sheep Gate. The pool, 38 years, and how this man reacts is just so real, right? Now, in John, whenever you have the phrase, Jesus sees, whenever you have that phrase, Jesus sees someone, you can bet that this is John's way of introducing a miracle. I got to actually get that little phrase, you can bet, out of my vocabulary because Nathan said, I didn't know pastors were betting people. I said, oh, yeah. Well, a Super Bowl game that way. So, no, I don't. Okay. In other words, Jesus sees someone and there's a miraculous event that's about to happen. Jesus has almost this. So what happens is the idea is that whenever Jesus sees someone, he's overwhelmed. And it says it here. He's moved to compassion to do something about it. Even when it's completely outside of his plan, it's not something that serves his greater purpose in one sense. He's moved by compassion because more than anything else, Jesus is moved, God is moved by his compassion toward us. Overwhelming sense of compassion of those whom he sees, which begs the question, what do you feel when you see someone? Right? Do you see people, and when you really see someone in their plight, in their situation, are you moved by compassion? Or are you moved to do something else, to move to avoid? Are you too busy to even notice? Jesus sees this person, and right away, he knows also of his condition, and he feels for his situation, and his heart goes out for him. And this is such an amazing truth that when you get to know this Jesus who sees someone, and when he sees someone, is moved to compassion, is overwhelmed by love for that person to do something for that person in that situation, moved to tears, when you get to know this Jesus who knows you and feels for you, and your situation better than you know yourself in one sense, is moved to tears by your situation, whatever that might be, this is a precious, precious, powerful truth that ought to give you life. The ability to walk through whatever fire life may put in your path. I have a childhood friend, and some of you guys may have, told this story a little before, but she became pregnant at the age of 15, and we were actually in youth group together. There was a point at which we were in youth group, and then all of a sudden she was gone. And we're going, what's going on? Because the only option if you grew up in a conservative Korean-American church, and if you wanted to keep your child, was that you get sent away. Years. You get sent away until you're old enough to be able to face up to this truth. And so she was sent away for like 5 years without explanation. All of the friends, we were told different stories. And, you know, when you're kids, you don't know how to ask, you know, really? Just out of the blue? You don't know to ask those questions as well. And then after those 5 years for her, she was in this sad, loveless marriage. I knew that. I knew that part too because I was friends with her husband too. And she was in this loveless marriage with the father of a baby who was abusive, and she was abused not just by her husband but also by her in-laws. And then she was also basically shut out from her own family because they just didn't know how to react. They just didn't know what to do. So after about like 10 years of this nonsense, the husband just left her. And she actually found freedom. But I used to ask her during those times as well as afterwards, I used to ask her, how are you doing? What keeps you going, and just kind of getting the sense, especially after I found out about her situation, just kind of getting the sense that, wow, this is not an easy situation. How does somebody handle a situation like this? A mistake that she had made, and yet, how does she handle this mistake in a loving way without being destroyed by this? And she would say, because I know that Jesus knows me. And she would say that with tears in her eyes and yet with absolute conviction and joy. Is that because I know Jesus knows me. I know Jesus knows me. I know Jesus loves me. And she knew the compassion of Jesus more than anyone else. Even in such difficult times, she knew. She just knew. There was power there. It was an incredible, precious truth that she could rely on, that Jesus knows me, Jesus sees me, he knows me, and he has moved to compassion for me, and I know I can trust in that. I know I can trust in that. And that was a greater truth than the reality of her life at that moment. Do you know about this Jesus? Do you know the power of this precious truth in your life? Or are you spending your time still trying to hide yourself, different parts of yourself, from him? There's freedom in being known, right? Pastor Sam preached on this last week. Psalm 139 is an incredible, incredible, beautiful psalm of confession. And if you look at it from a person who wants to hide, it's uncomfortable. But you look at it from the person who realizes, even though I may try to run away and hide from God, God knows me, God sees me, and that he is moved to love toward me is an incredible truth that we can rely on. And it's an incredible, powerful truth that sustains us in life. So that's the first thing that I wanted to say. So Jesus sees this man, and he's moved to compassion for this man. And then he asks this rather strange question. A man is lying down on a mat. Everybody knows, everybody in the city knows about this guy. This is the guy, oh, so sad. Every time he tries to get into the pool when the thing is swirling around, and he's so slow because he could just basically crawl in there and somebody always beats him. You know? It's so sad. He's been doing this 38 years. You know? That's his bed. That's his bed. Nobody's there to help him. Jesus knows this guy. And everybody knows this. And Jesus asks him this question. What's his question to him? He says, do you want to get well? It ought to kind of like strike you. I mean, Jesus is one of these guys throughout John, right? You've noticed this. He says these unexpected, strange things. But really, do you want to get well? I could imagine one of the disciples saying, Jesus, oh, come on. Is there any circumstance in which you can think of this man saying no? It's one of these questions where it's really hard not to be sarcastic in your response, right? You think of the, yeah, no. You can't, I mean, at least, I don't know in my mind, it might be because of my New York blood, but I remember when I broke my collarbone, and I'm lying there in the trail, and this guy was calling 911 for an ambulance for me. And the dispatcher asked him, is he in a lot of pain? And I remember I'm like, just tell them that I can't answer because I'm clamping down and biting down on my helmet strap so that I don't scream like a little girl, okay? That's sort of a question, right? Are you in a lot of pain? Do you want to get well? It seems like a question. It seems like a question that people just clueless ask. It seems like a silly, silly question. And yet, It isn't. Because if you are anything like me, the main reason why many of us don't get well, the main reason why we remain mired in our sickness is because there's a part of us, really, we really don't. Our faces say we do, because that's the right answer, but in our hearts, if somebody were to look through you and see through you, they would say, oh, you really don't. You kind of like that life of sin and addiction. You kind of like that issue that everybody knows about you and you know about you. So you kind of like that situation in one sense. Because at least you say, you know, it works right now. It's reality. It's good enough. I don't have to work very hard. And I know if I'm going to be transformed, it's going to require a lot of changes that I'm not ready to look forward to in my life. It's not good, but it is well enough. So leave it alone. I just can't deal with that far into the future right now because my reality says, this is who I am. This is my life. I don't really want to change. I do want to change. I don't really want to change, though. And you've seen this. I've seen this. My first job out of college was with a community organization that helped people in substance abuse situations. You guys know this. And the seasoned counselors of these rehab, the residential rehab clinics especially, and we would sometimes work with the residents together, the more advanced residents, on different projects, whether it's fixing up things or different maintenance things or a lot of other things that they had skills for. And the seasoned counselors would warn me, not out of hatred, not out of anger, but out of wisdom. They would say, do not trust what they say. And I was shocked the very first time because I'm going, aren't you supposed to be like nice to them? And say, whatever you do, no matter how well they seem to be doing, don't leave them alone in a room with any valuables. If any of them come up to you and say, can I borrow some money? No matter how little it is, do not give it to them. Do not trust them. Say no. Because one of the predictably irrational things, not just about these drug addicts, but all people, human beings, is that we have a real hard time choosing the greater good, the better good, over the temporary but the immediate satisfaction. This is truth for all of us, right? You sit back and assess the situation. That's very different from being confronted with an actual situation. I can't imagine anybody saying, yes, peer pressure is good for me. I like making decisions based on peer pressure. And yet we do. Yes, compromising my commitment to honesty and truthfulness is good for me. But we do. We do. Yes, I understand. But still, we choose the other path. You've seen this with one another, with yourselves. You've seen this in yourself. You've seen this with your friends. You've seen this with other people around you, right? Which is, you talk to people with, I mean, if there's anybody who's here without any habits or character issues that needs to be worked on, you know, then you don't have to listen to the rest of this. But, you know, you see people, and it's so much easier to see other people, and that's why I'm saying it like this. But it's really a story about us, right? Ourselves, right? But you've seen people with self-destructive tendencies. And I'm not talking about, like, they're destroying themselves immediately in the moment, but you've seen people with things that you just go, well, you know, if you follow that path, that's not really not healthy. And you've seen people with maybe with lots of negativity in their approach toward relationships. And you just know some of these friends, some people that you know are very negative in certain ways. They're otherwise good people, but maybe they're really, really cynical. Or maybe you've also seen people, you've also have friends, that friend might be you, who's extremely immature in certain aspects of your life. And it's just obvious. Or maybe it's a deep lack, and you've seen this in other people as well, a deep lack of spiritual commitment, in which you do all of the stuff, and you see this in other people, you do all of the stuff, and you do all of the stuff that you're told to do, but there is no real deep sense in which you want to honor God above all. And without that, how do you call Jesus Christ Lord? And you've seen this in people, and you've seen this people, and people, and you've seen this in yourself, and people know this about themselves, and yet we can't seem to do the obvious things that says, choose the way of transformation. Which, in this situation, is just let go of what you already know. Let go. Let go of those things. And see what happens if you trusted Jesus to be not just compassionate towards you, but to actually know more about you and know what is better for you. What happens when that occurs? And we've seen this. I do want to emphasize these things because I want for us to understand just how this question about do you really want to get well is a question that is asked, I think, to us. But you've seen this in the context of relationships. This, you guys didn't know it, but at least for Pastor Sam and I, it's a wedding weekend. Not for us, but I performed the wedding last night, and he's performing a wedding tonight. And I know, because you know, this is kind of like, it's like we're the only two people who get to perform weddings, so there, okay? So that's kind of a cool thing. Not really. So, and it's a wedding, for, at least in my situation, last night, it wound up being a situation in which I didn't know the couple very well. In fact, I hardly knew the couple, and it wound up being a situation in which there was a great sense of responsibility. And yet at the same time, my greatest sense of responsibility is toward doing the wedding, and I'm doing these things, I'm thinking about these things, I'm thinking about weddings, I'm thinking about all of the weddings that I performed, I'm thinking about all of the marriages, and one time as I was talking to this couple, and they asked me, I don't know what brought it up, but they asked me, so all the weddings that you have performed, has no one divorced from those weddings? I'm going... It was kind of like as if, like, yes, if you get married through me, it's a guarantee that you won't get divorced. But I was like, I don't think so, but I don't think it's me. It was just an odd question, as if, like, yeah. So this is going to be a special one. You're so lucky to be, because I'm going to divorce-proof your marriage. And here's my thought, and this is why I'm saying it, because actually, I'm actually feeling a lot of things on the other side, which I know from statistics. I know from my interaction with other people just how hard it is. I wish to death that I can say 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you know, forever, that the Lord Jesus, all the weddings that I've performed, all the marriages I've consecrated before you, they are together. Isn't that something? Isn't that cool? Can I get a little jewel in my head? I want to be able to say that, but the reality of it is I don't think so. Because I see, you know this in the relationships, and you've seen this in other people's relationships. You've seen this sometimes in your own. you see these things that grow within relationships. You see how these unhealthy relational patterns develop in couples. And it happens in every couple. But I see some people just being perfectly happy in leaving those deeply unhealthy relational patterns alone. Truth never gets spoken in certain households. And I could see this developing in certain... I'm not talking about the marriages that I performed. I'm not talking about those weddings I've performed. But I've seen this in relationships in general. Right? And people, there is this part of them that be said, look, it's working right now. We're in denial mode. But at least it's working right now. So leave well enough alone. And I don't want to change. We want to change, but we don't really want to change. We don't really want to grow. Folks, do you really want to get well? That means, because that means you're going to have to let go of your reliance on what you already know and yourself, and trust that Christ knows you and your situation better. We want to get well, but there's another part, the hidden part that gets hidden behind our faces that doesn't. That we struggle is not a sign of failure. The Apostle Paul himself talks about how much he struggles with transformation, but we need to be aware of this, and we need to not let this side of us rule us. If we are being honest with ourselves right now, I think all of us can identify a certain area in our lives, certain traits, possibly some relational patterns, unhealthy relational patterns, possibly certain sins, certain addictions that we need Christ's healing in. Can I ask you right now, just spend a little time in prayer for that? And just saying, yeah, Lord, I'm struggling with this. But I do want to say, I want to present to you this. And when you ask me this question, because it's not us saying, Lord, can you please make me well? Jesus is offering. Do you want to get well? I want to be able to say yes. Like a child, yes. Yes on the outside, yes on the inside. And I want to be able to trust you with that. Can you just spend a little time just thinking about it in your personal situation? If you do that for just a moment. To lift it up to you, Lord. Amen. So maybe part of your Lenten practice could be addressing this part of your transformation. Maybe part of your Lenten practice could be, and you guys could all look up, and you guys, I know, it's like, I'm confused. Are we supposed to be praying or listening? I apologize. Maybe part of the Lenten practice is to say, I want to be at a point in which, at least in certain places with certain people, I can have them look at me and say, yeah, what you're saying is true. I can see your heart and be vulnerable like that. Maybe that might be part of your Lenten practice. That might be the beginning of transformation for some of you guys. I just want to close up this time of this message by just looking at the rest of this story just really quickly. Because in reply to Jesus' question, the man tells his story, and Jesus, without another word, heals this man. And you know what? The funny thing happens from here. A miraculous event occurs. Jesus says, go, pick up your mat, and walk. And people get so angry, I might have used another word, that they get so riled up at Jesus for telling this man to get up and pick up your mat and walk, because it was the Sabbath. Especially the really religious people. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that crazy just how we can just totally miss the forest because we're focusing on the, not even a tree, I mean, because we're focusing on a little stinkweed. I don't know. Isn't that amazing? It's interesting to see how we're so steeped in a legalistic approach to faith and spiritual life, we can actually become blind to the blessings of God. Now the man, he says he doesn't know because he didn't know who Jesus was, honestly. And Jesus confronts him later on and essentially reveals himself to him once again. This sad, ironic line at verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. Think about how ironic that is. The entire story. So the man went away. He walked away and told the Jews, reported Jesus to the Jews, that it was Jesus who had made him well. The man walked away and reported Jesus to his obvious enemies. The guy is healed, can walk, but then he receives all this miraculous blessing from God, and he starts thinking, you know, I need to know the right people. I need to have the right people owe me a little bit of a favor and feel like I'm beneficial to them. So, hey, that's the guy who healed me. I'm going to report him to his enemies. So it's possible to receive the blessings of God in our lives and still miss the boat. It's possible for us to say, God has blessed me, and be really convinced of that miracle and still miss the boat. Because we care too much about what others think than what God thinks. It's possible for us to be thankful for the blessing and yet act in ways that says we're ungrateful to the blessor. So in this kind of a little bit of a downer of a message, I want to commend you by saying, may that not be our story. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and worship you, and we praise you with our mouth. May our hearts be there also. Lord, convict us. Help us to confess and repent. And help us to see you and trust you and be, follow, be, act in a way, respond in a way that says, we truly understand your love toward us, your grace toward us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all stand with me to receive your benediction? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and go with you now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.